Good morning, Fairhaven. My name is Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here. And this morning, we get to dive into week two of a sermon series we've called The Undivided Self. Because that's our hope, is that we would live undivided lives, that we would not live lives that are divided. Because in a lot of ways, I think we do often live lives that feel divided, or at least the language we use often around our lives feels divided. It's not uncommon for us to talk about, like, we have like our work life and our social life and our home life, and then we'll talk about our spiritual life as though these things are kind of separate and individual from each other. But how many lives do you live? One, right? You are one person. You live one life. So what does it look like for us to live not divided lives, different people in different places, but what does it look like for us to live whole, us to live undivided? And especially if I kind of play with one of those lives, if I ask you about your spiritual life, if I were to ask you right now, think about your spiritual life. What does it look like? What you probably, if you're like me, what you probably think of, at least the first things, is like, okay, how often am I praying? Am I reading my Bible? And we think about those things. But the question is that all God wants? Like, is my spiritual life, the little thing that I do on Sunday morning or before I go to work or whatever, or should that encapsulate all of it? As I think about my spiritual life, should I, yes, think about prayer and reading my Bible, but shouldn't I also be thinking about the way I treat my neighbor, about the way I interact with my parents or my kids, about the type of employee I am at the place that I work? What does it look like for us, especially if you're here and you call yourself a follower of Jesus, what does it look like for us to live undivided, to live as followers of Jesus in whatever realms we find ourselves? There's actually a quote by a guy by the name of Dallas Willard. If you've not heard Dallas Willard's name before, he's brilliant. He's absolutely brilliant. And Dallas Willard has this quote about discipleship. He says this. He says, discipleship is the process of becoming who Jesus would be if he were you. Discipleship is the process of becoming who Jesus would be if Jesus were you. It's kind of a play on, how many of you grew up like wearing the What Would Jesus Do bracelets, right? Like, none of you? Oh, okay, there's some hands. You were just all really shy about it this morning. It's okay. So the What Would Jesus Do, right? Like, many of us grew up asking that question, what would Jesus do? And it feels like Dallas Willard kind of takes that question and even brings it a little bit further, asking, okay, yes, what would Jesus do? But what would Jesus do if he were you? What if Jesus lived in your house, in your neighborhood, what kind of neighbor would Jesus be? If Jesus had your job at your place of employment, what kind of employee would Jesus be? If Jesus had your friends, if Jesus lived in your house, how would he do it? What would he do? I actually really like this quote because it's quite challenging for me that I'll sometimes ask myself this, like, What would Jesus do if Jesus were me? How would he live? How would he interact? And I think then it's my goal, it's my hope that I can live my life as close as I can to the way that I think Jesus would live if he had my life. So our question, and the question we want to play with in the series is, what does it look like for us to do that, to live this way in all of the different realms that we find ourselves in the workplace, in our neighborhoods? And today we want to look at what does it look like to live that way in our families. And so today we're going to look at a story. It's a story that might initially feel a kind of a sideways to what we're going to talk about, but we're going to look at some observations on what does it look like to raise up the next generation? What does it look like for those of us that are parents to parent, for aunts and uncles, for coaches, for mentors, for grandparents, to raise up this younger, newer generation? What does it look like for us to be parents, whatever way that presents for each and every one of us? And so we're going to jump in Acts chapter 14. We're going to start in Acts chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 8. We will put all the words on the screen, but if you want to follow along, Acts 14 is kind of where we're going to be this morning. So Acts 14, starting at verse 8, we read this. It says, in Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, stand up on your feet. At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Okay, pause. We've got a few things to set up our story. One, we have a character, we have a person, we have a guy by the name of Paul. Paul, we know, he was one of the earlier followers of Jesus. Paul was one of the first kind of missionaries, church planters. Paul was one of the first people who took it seriously, Jesus' command, to go to the ends of the earth and proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. Paul did it. And so Paul, we know we have Paul, then we have this unnamed man who has never walked, who Paul then speaks, tells him to get up, and he walks. We have another thing in the story. If you've been here for any amount of time, you know there's something else we have in the story, right? We have a location, right? The story happens somewhere. It doesn't just happen nowhere or anywhere. It happens somewhere. So where does our story happen? If we go to kind of our first map, this is kind of our normal map that we often work with. This is Israel. Lystra is not on this map. In order to find Lystra, we first need to zoom out quite a ways from this map. So if we zoom out, do you see you kind of have that like whitish-blue Mediterranean Sea coming in from the left? On the bottom right of the Mediterranean Sea, you can see that little Sea of Galilee with the Jordan River to the Dead Sea right in the bottom right corner. Lystra, if we were to go Lystra on this map, Lystra is all the way up here. It's in modern-day Turkey. You know it as Turkey. They knew it as Asia Minor. But Paul is all the way up in Lystra, again, because Paul's going to the ends of the earth, telling everybody about the good news of Jesus. And so Paul shows up. Paul sees this man who's never walked. He invites him to stand. He's healed. The crowd is going to respond. Next verse. It says, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, the gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul, they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, because of course it was, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and earth and the sea and everything in them. Can we just name the stories odd at this point, right? Like Paul shows up, heals somebody, and the crowd immediately goes, Zeus and Hermes are among us, right? And so I am going to do everything I can to restrain from chasing that rabbit trail. But if you're interested, I am after the service. If you go to like our live stream in the comments, we can chase it together if you want to. But for now, we're going to keep moving. So the next verse, Paul is speaking to the crowd. He says, in the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. It's a fascinating story, isn't it? Like, it's maybe the story with the sharpest turn ever. Paul shows up, heals somebody. They start by wanting to worship them as these Greco-Roman gods, Zeus and Hermes. And then it feels like all of a sudden, at the drop of a hat, they're no longer worshiping him. Instead, they try to murder him, and then they drag him outside of the city, leaving him for dead. Like, what just happened? And I do want to take a moment here to talk about that process of stoning, about what they're doing here. Because I don't know about you, but I grew up, I would read stories about like people being stoned to death in the Bible. And for me, it was always, I never quite knew what to do with that. It was almost as if there's a relief in kind of the second picture over the art. Almost, this is almost what it was in my head. Like stoning was almost like this snowball fight with rocks, right? Like you just grab a bunch of rocks and start throwing them at somebody until they died? Like, is that what they're doing? Is that what the people in Lystra did to Paul? Or is there something different? And we actually know a bit about what the ancient process of stoning would have looked like because we have some ancient Jewish sources that tell us. There's an ancient Jewish literature called the Talmud, and the Talmud actually gives us descriptions about what you have to do if you're going to stone somebody to death. What do you do? What does it look like? And essentially what it says is somebody would get stoned if they were found guilty of blasphemy. And what would happen is you would take the person who is guilty, who's being accused, you would take that person and you would bring them outside of town, you would bring them to a cliff. The cliff, it says, has to be at least twice the height of an average person. It can be taller, but it has to be at least twice the height of an average person. So you take the person, and let's pretend this is the cliff. You would take the person to the cliff. They're the one being accused. You then need two witnesses, two people who are willing to say firsthand, that person is guilty and I will put my life on it. Because this sort of punishment, capital punishment, was not taken lightly. If this person was wrongfully accused and wrongfully killed, whose life is on the line for it? The witness. And so what would happen? The person being accused would be there. One of the witnesses then would take the person and would push them off the cliff. If the person dies from the fall, the stoning's done, you all go home. If he doesn't, and the Talmud is actually descriptive of it enough, that if you push him and he doesn't die and he also lands on his stomach, somebody, the witness, has to go down and flip him back over so now he's lying on his back. And then what you do is you take the stone that was dedicated for the stoning, and one of the witnesses is going to throw the stone off from the cliff, aiming at the person's heart or chest, intending to hit them here. The hope is that stone is going to then kill the person. If it does, then it's done and you all go home. If it doesn't, the rest of the crowd starts picking up stones and then they throw them to finish the job. Can I show you, can we go on a quick tangent to show you why context matters? Is that okay? There's a story of Jesus. Jesus, he gives his very first sermon. And I was mentioning first service, It gives a seminarian great hope, knowing that like as bad as our first sermons were, and they were really quite bad. Jesus' first sermon, he gives it, and the crowd wanted to murder him. So like at least it wasn't that bad, right? But so Jesus gives his first sermon, the crowd gets really angry, they get really upset. We read this. It says, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. They're thinking they're going to stone Jesus. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Now, growing up, I had read this or I'd heard this taught in ways that like the crowd brings Jesus to the cliff. They're outside of town, they go to the cliff, and then somehow Jesus just gets out of it. Like, I've heard this taught that, like, Jesus is on the cliff, and then, like he pulled his, like, God magic card and, like, poofed out of there, right? Like he was here, and all of a sudden, like, poof, like, now he's gone, and where'd he go? Or that, like, Jesus was there, and then he put on, like, the invisibility cloak and, like, turns himself invisible and then kind of sneaks out of the crowd. But I wonder, is that the best read of that story? Or, knowing now what we know about stoning, is it more culturally appropriate that Jesus preaches, the crowd gets super upset, they then bring Jesus to the cliff, and now what's the next thing that has to happen? A witness who says, he's guilty and I'll put my life on the line for it, is the one that would push you off. It almost feels as though Jesus doesn't walk out of the crowd because he poofed and disappeared, or he put on the invisibility cloak and snuck through. It almost feels as though the crowd, by the time they got Jesus to the cliff, they went, okay, now who's going to do it? And they looked around, and it almost feels like the crowd realized in that moment that the crowd was mad, but he wasn't guilty. Right? The crowd was mad, but that guy was innocent, and there was no way any of them were going to step forward and say, I'll put my life on the line, because they all knew they were just angry he was actually innocent. And so being that there was nobody there to serve as witness, to push, he was able to walk right out of the crowd and keep moving. Do you see how context matters, how it shapes the stories? So Paul, unfortunately, didn't have that. Paul, unfortunately, this crowd convinces them to actually go through with it. They do the stoning, and it says they leave him for dead. They think they did it. They think Paul is dead, but the story keeps going. It says they stoned Paul and dragged him outside of the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. Can you imagine that? Like, Paul's showing back up like, hey guys, back, right? Like, what are you doing? It actually brings me to my biggest question of this story is this. Why does Paul go back? Why doesn't he run? Why doesn't he skip town? These people, they didn't just try to kill him. They thought they did kill him. He then wakes up, comes to, whatever happens, and he, instead of running, instead of skipping town, Paul gets up and goes straight back into the city. Why? Well, the story doesn't tell us. It doesn't definitively tell us. But I think if we step back and we look at the story in kind of the larger context in Acts, I want to wonder together about why Paul would do it. And in order to do that, I want us to step back and look at kind of Acts 14 and the chapters that follow. So Acts 14 is the story we just read. Paul goes into Lystra. Lystra, we know it's not Jewish, it's Gentile. They are not Jews, they're Gentiles who are now believing in Jesus. He goes to Lystra. Lystra tries to kill him. The people in Lystra try to kill him. He marches back into the city. Acts 15 that comes next. What we find in Acts 15 is Paul is going to leave Lystra. It's actually a story that we preached on a couple months ago. Paul's going to leave Lystra, and he's going to head down to Jerusalem. So if we look at the map, he's going to leave Lystra, go all the way down to Jerusalem. It's a journey of about 800 miles because something important is happening in Jerusalem that Paul doesn't want to miss. There's actually a council, a meeting happening, because the followers of Jesus, these early Jewish followers of Jesus, they have a decision they have to make. And the decision they have to make is largely around, what do we do with these Gentiles, these non-Jewish people who now want to believe in Jesus and follow Jesus? What does that look like? Number one, do we let them? Like, can they? Two, if they can, what sort of laws do they have to follow? What don't they? What do we do with these non-Jew? Do they have to become Jewish to follow Jesus? And if so, what does that look like? And Paul goes into this Jerusalem council because Paul has a dog in the fight. Paul is going to show up, and he's going to advocate for these Gentiles, these non-Jews who want to say yes to Jesus. Paul is actually going to go so far as to say, anything that presents itself as a barrier to the Gentiles saying yes to Jesus, we need to do everything we can to remove every barrier possible so that these Gentiles can come into the faith. This Jerusalem council, he's not the only one there. Like, all the who's who are there. Peter's there. James, the brother of Jesus, is there. And they have this debate. And in the end, Paul wins. The Gentiles, they determine, yes, this good news of the kingdom of God has always, from the start, it's been for all people everywhere. Yes, we need to remove barriers to allow them in, to encourage them to come in. Yes. And so Paul, in Acts 15, Paul's side wins. The Gentiles now get to come into the faith. What's interesting to me is what Paul does right after the council. Right after it's done, in the beginning of Acts chapter 16, we read this. In the beginning of Acts 16, verse 1, it says, Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra. So he went all the way down to Jerusalem. Right after the council, he goes all the way back where a disciple named Timothy lived. See, I wonder, here, the beginning of Acts 16, we're introduced to another person. We had Paul, now we have Timothy. And I wonder, when Paul was arguing in that Jerusalem council for these Gentiles, I wonder, on the one hand, I think Paul had his greater mission in mind, that he knew that the kingdom of God was always open to everybody and anybody. But I wonder if Paul, when he was arguing for a people, also in the back of his mind had a person he was arguing for. And so the question, who is Timothy? This is the first time in the scriptures we're introduced to this guy by the name of Timothy. What do we know about him? Well, one of the first things we know is at this point, Timothy is quite young. Because right around 5-ish years later, Paul is actually going to write a letter to Timothy. And in his letter to Timothy, Paul's going to say these words that many of us are probably quite familiar with. He says, do not let anyone look down on you because you are young. That word young in the Greek is the word technia. If we go to the next one, technia. Technia essentially means child or young teenager. So if when Paul writes this, if Timothy's 12, 13, 14, 15 years old, Paul's going to meet him in Lystra roughly 5 years earlier. So how old is Timothy when Paul meets him? 8, 9, maybe as old as 12? Like, Timothy's young when Paul meets him. And when Paul meets him, if we look at the rest of that story, we read this. It says, Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And now, one of the things to pay attention to as we read the scriptures is one of the ways the authors try to get our attention is by repeating something. Did you notice repetition in that little bit about Timothy? And we know his mother was Jewish and believed. What do we know about dad? He's Greek. He's not Jewish. He's Gentile. He's somebody else. We know through the scriptures, we read some about Timothy's family of origin. This is really the only thing we ever hear about dad, that he was Greek, and then a verse later that he was Greek. We know later that Timothy will be brought up in the faith by mom and grandma. Mom and grandma will largely raise him. Feels like dad's absent. Dad's not present. All we know is dad was Greek. And for us, we might be really quick just to read over that in the story because it doesn't mean a whole lot to us. But to Timothy, that detail would have meant everything. Because in his world, you had Jewish people. You had people who were Jewish. And then you had Gentiles, the people that weren't Jewish. And then you had this group of people who were kind of in between, like Timothy. Mom was Jewish. Dad was Greek. Timothy belongs to this group of people that were almost considered like they're half-breed. They're other. There's something wrong with them. They actually had a word in Timothy's world for people like Timothy. And this would have been, it was the worst word you could have possibly said about somebody. The implications of this word were absolutely huge. The word is mumser. Mom was Jewish, dad was Greek. Timothy, as a descendant, would have been known as what's called a mumser. Mumser is actually the combination of two words. One word meaning strange, the other word being defect. Timothy was a strange defect. As a mumser, you could not go to synagogue. As a mumser, you couldn't go to school with the other kids. As a mumser, you could not marry a Jewish person because your polluted bloodline would then pollute their bloodline. As a mumser, you were on the outside. As a mumser, you were overlooked. As a mumser, you were always pushed aside. You were always the one who did not belong. You were the strange defect. And now Paul, after arguing on behalf of the Gentiles, those on the outside, Paul, after arguing on behalf of them, in Acts 16, he comes back to Lystra. He finds this kid who's always been on the outside, who's always been excluded, who's always been, there's something wrong with him. And Paul says, hey, I want to take him along. Why does Timothy's mom let him go? Well, I wonder if she saw in Paul a possibility of something more. If in Paul she found something about, she found maybe a hope for her kid. Because something happens between Paul and Timothy. And we can see it actually in the way Paul talks to Timothy. And because Paul, much of the later part of your New Testament, the back part of your Bible, is written by Paul, a good chunk of it. And Paul has a pattern for the way he writes his letters. Those things written by Paul, we call them books, they're letters. Paul would go out and he would plant churches, and then often he would write letters to the churches he planted or churches he heard about. He'd send a letter. But Paul is a pattern. He would write his letters this way. He would start them this way. He says, Paul, an apostle to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you. This is Paul's pattern. We know Paul's letters because he identifies him right off the bat, right off the bat. Paul, an apostle to the church in Galatia. Paul, an apostle to the church in Colossae. Paul, an apostle to the church in Rome. This is Paul's pattern. What's interesting is the way he identifies himself to Timothy. Because to Timothy, it's not Paul, an apostle to Timothy. When he writes his letters to Timothy, he says this: to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Christ Jesus our Lord. In the second letter he writes to Timothy, it says, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Later, Paul will write a letter to the church in Philippi where Paul will say something about Timothy. He says this: but you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. And that Paul sees this outcast, this outsider, this kid that doesn't belong. Paul says, no, come with me. And Paul will get to a point where he'll reference Timothy as his own beloved son. That as a son works with his father, so Timothy has accompanied me. And so what I want to do with the kind of rest of our time this morning is step back from that story and ask, what can we learn around what it means to raise up the Timothys in our lives? What does it mean for us to be Pauls to the Timothys in our lives? And I want to start by just a couple disclaimers. So just a couple disclaimers. One, I recognize anytime we talk about parenting, this is a conversation that can be hard for a lot of us. That there are a number of us in the room who wish we were in spots where we could call ourselves parents, but it just hasn't happened for us. That for some of us, conversations around parenting, they bring up the relationships that we have with mom or dad or with kids, and for some of us, those are not happy relationships. For some of us, those are really hard. That for some of us, the idea that the topic of parenting brings up a bunch of shame because we want to be these perfect parents and we recognize we're not. And for some of us, we carry a good amount of shame. And so I just want to name on the front end that pain is real. I recognize that is true. And what I want to do when we talk about this is ask the question, with Paul, Timothy was not his biological son. Timothy was somebody that he was able to pour into to help raise up. Because in my experience, some of the best parental figures, some of the best father figures, mother figures that I've seen have been people that don't necessarily call themselves mom or dad. They call themselves mentors or coaches or youth group leaders, or kids ministry, large group, small group leaders, people who came alongside, and because of your investment, kids' lives have never been the same. And then last, I just want to name that, like, all kids are different, right? Like, there, I wish there was like a one-size-fits-all manual that, like, if you work this playbook, it will work. But the reality is I've got three kids. Mine are 14, 12, and 10, and my kids are different, right? My wife and I, our kids are different, and the way we parent them is different between kids. And I know my kids are going to be different than your kids, but I do think there are a few observations that I want to pull out of this story of Paul with Timothy that I've been thinking about a lot in reading this story and praying through the story and thinking about this topic for this morning out of this story. And the first, it's essentially stages I think we see in the relationship between Paul and Timothy, these kind of stages that we see in parenting. This first stage is that stage to protect. It's the stage when you're doing something on the behalf of that the person you're parenting can't do on their own. For Paul, when he meets Timothy, it feels as though Paul likely meets Timothy in Acts 14. Paul then is going to go to Jerusalem in Acts 15 and speak out on the behalf of Timothy and a whole bunch of people like Timothy. Timothy doesn't have a voice, but Paul is going to go and he's going to do it for him. That at the beginning, it feels like it's doing something for that the person doesn't have the ability to do on their own. As I think about what it meant to parent when my kids were young, much of my parenting felt like it was around protecting, right? Like, my kids didn't know yet that the stove was hot, and if they touched it, it could burn them. So a lot of parenting is around putting proper boundaries in place. What's right, what's wrong, what can you do, what do you need to stay away from? That it feels like parenting, as it starts out, is protecting. And so my wife and I, we would put boundaries and we would teach our kids right from wrong, what they can do, what they shouldn't do. And what's interesting is the role of the parent when my kids were young. Like, you can do no wrong as a parent, right? Like, my kids look at me as a superhero. They do things just because I'm dad and I said so. And so parenting feels like it starts in that authoritative, protecting stage. But do we stay there forever? Is that the way you parent a kid as they get older? No. What happens is it feels like you move into the second stage that we also see in the story, the stage that I want to call pace setting. How many of you have ever run a race? Any of you? There's like two hands. The rest of you, I don't run to the mailbox, let alone run a race. So how many of you have seen a race run? Okay. So if you're going to run a race, here's this thing that happens. You show up in the starting corral, and in the starting corral, there's going to be a bunch of people holding signs that have numbers on them. Those numbers are how fast they're going to run. So it's one of those, like, you start at the front and you see these people that are going to run, like, I can't sprint that fast. And somehow these people are, like, I don't get it. But you're going to find the number that represents the kind of miles per minute that you're intending to run the race. And what you're doing, they're called pace setters. Those pace setters are people that I trust. You have more experience in this. You've done this more. You know what you're doing. And so if I need help setting my pace, if I know that if I run with you, you're going to carry me there and I'm going to be okay as long as I stay near you. The idea of pace setting is this idea. It's no longer just protecting and boundaries, but it's this idea of, okay, come alongside. Let me show you how it's done. Let me model this for you so that you will hopefully be able to do it then on your own. And with Paul and Timothy, we actually see it. We do see a break in Paul's pattern. I'd mentioned there's a pattern in the way Paul writes his letters. Paul, when he starts the letters, he starts with, like, I, Paul, an apostle to the church in Galatia. But then what we find when he writes to the church in Philippi, he says this. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi. It's no longer just Paul. Paul has now brought Timothy right alongside him. It's not now Paul to the church in Philippi. It's Paul and Timothy. Paul, in one of his letters to Timothy, his second letter, he writes this to Timothy. He says, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions, my suffering, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it." It's almost like Paul saying, you've seen the way I've lived. I've modeled my life, my faith to you. You've seen how I've been persecuted and how I responded, how I reacted. Now, Timothy, it's going to be your turn. You now then get to take what I modeled for you, what I pace set for you, and you now get to take it and own it on your own. I've been thinking a lot about this. As I mentioned, my kids are 14, 12, and 10. My oldest is 14 and 10 months, which means she now has her driver's license, right? So, like, my child is now, I still remember bringing her home in the backseat of the car. Like, what are we doing? And now I'm in the backseat of the car as she's driving. But what I'm finding, I've been thinking a lot about this idea of pace setting as my daughter's been driving me around. Because some of you, if you've had that experience of getting into a car with your child, you know the how terrifying the whole idea is. But what I've found is this incredible gift in this time with my daughter, that my wife and I were actually just talking about this, what we found is that it used to be, if I had to go run errands, I'm just going to run them, I'll be back a little bit later. But now my daughter needs hours. So it's, hey, I've got to run to the grocery store. I got to grab something for dinner. And now she's like, hey, I'm in. I'm driving. You're riding, right? And what I found is this incredible gift that now I get all this extra one-on-one time with my kid as she's driving me around. And what I found is that driving from the passenger seat is often quite difficult, right? Because roads actually are quite complicated when you're trying to explain them to a 14-year-old. And like, you're driving down the road, and it's like, okay, now a lane's all of a sudden going to show up on the right. That one's going to get added. Don't move over there. And then the lane over here is going to disappear. And then sometimes roads get really quite weird and tricky. And so there are times when my daughter's driving, I'm trying to coach her from the passenger seat, and it's tricky, and she's just trying not to hit another car. And so what we would do in occasions like that is, what we would do is, a little bit later, I would drive, and I would bring us back through the same place. Because now she doesn't have to worry about hitting a car. She doesn't have to worry about where she is on the road. She can just watch as I'm explaining, okay, now you're going to see this, and now we're going to do that, and now we're going to... And so I get to talk her through it without her having the anxiety of having to be behind the wheel. I will then show her so that I can then get out of the driver's seat and say, okay, now we're going to do it again, right? It's a way of, okay, let me show you. Let's talk it through. And then it's your turn. Do it. And in a lot of ways, I'm recognizing that, like, what it looks to, like, to parent my kids at this stage as they get older looks a lot like that. Let me do it. Let me show you what it looks like. Let's talk about it. And then let me try to empower and equip you to do it. Then in a lot of ways, it feels like parenting becomes pace setting in a way. And so Paul and Timothy starts as protecting, as doing for what they can't do for their own. It kind of turns into this pace setting. Let me model my life in a way that shows you how to live. And then that third stage feels like it goes into a stage that I want to call partnering. Because Paul goes from writing letters, I, Paul, an apostle, to the church in Galatia, to Paul and Timothy to the church in Philippi. And then later, Paul isn't writing with Timothy. Paul is writing to Timothy because Timothy's now doing it on his own. Everything Paul had done, Timothy has now taken up the reins. Timothy is now doing it on his own. Timothy is now making his own decisions. He's leading a church, actually in the largest city in Asia Minor, in Ephesus. And Paul is now writing to Timothy as a partner in the work. I've been thinking about this a bit as I recognize that even as my kids are growing, I still parent my kids in a way different than what my parents still parent me, right? that when my parents parent me, it's not the punitive protecting. It's sure there's still some modeling and showing me in the way they live. But what I find is as your kids become adults, it's more almost parenting via partnership, via the incredible gift that so many of you have is this gift of perspective, of having been there, of having been able to live through the highs and the lows, the goods and the bads and everything in between, so that now your children, as they're grown, get to come to you and, okay, I'm facing this. What did you do? What did you experience? How did you make decisions? And it feels like that trick in that phase of parenting is living that type of life that is still so present and connected to your kids that your kids, and this is something my parents have done so well at, that I know whatever I'm facing, it's not that I can't go to mom and dad because I'll get a, I told you so, or I feel like I can't go, but it's being connected enough, being present enough that I know whatever I go through, I can go to my parents and they'll hear and they'll give their advice, they'll give opinion, and they also respect that I'm an adult who can make my decisions, right? And so it's parenting, it feels like it moves, but along the way, one of the questions we should be asking if we live these undivided lives is, what does it look like along the way to be teaching our kids right and wrong? When our kids are young, to be teaching them about who Jesus is, about what it looks like to live as a follower of Jesus, to be living a type of life, because this pace setting starts there, it never ends, right? What kind of lives we're living, what kind of examples we're setting, what are we prioritizing, what kind of stories are we telling in the lives that we're living? Because our kids, whether they're young or they're grown, are watching. So as you think about your life, where are you? What does it look like for you to live the type of story that you would be honored to pass on to those who look up to you? And if you're somebody and you're here and you're like, I feel like I'm a Paul, but I don't have a Timothy. Like, I don't know who to pour into. I would encourage you, ask yourself whether it makes sense to get involved in maybe a youth ministry small group leader, a Kids Hope mentor. If there's a way you can coach, we have opportunities with kids ministry in large group, small group, whatever fits you. If you're there, we would love to have a conversation to try to help you live more into that. But would you pray with me? God, we thank you for this morning, for these stories, for the opportunity that you give us to pour into this next generation, whether it be via parents or aunts and uncles or grandparents or mentors or coaches or any other way. God, we just pray that we would live lives that would model who you are, that would model what it means to live the type of life that follows you, that is connected to you, that bears fruit. And God, may we live in such a way that we pass that on to this next generation. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.